Well, this morning we are continuing to make our way through chapter 5. Last week we finished working our way through verse 23, so today we're going to focus on chapter 5 and the next verse, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." So that verse is going to be the focus of our study this morning. In fact, believe it or not, we will actually take the next week to deal with this verse as well. So we're keeping on with our slow and steady wins the race approach to John. Actually, I think I'd have to look back. It's either this Sunday or last Sunday that marked 1 year since we started John. So you can either be discouraged by that or indifferent. But it's probably not encouraging. We're not moving at that quick of a pace. But it is good to take the time. Of course, there's Christmas in there. And Easter, there's lots of things to slow us down. But we are in verse 24 today, and we're in verse 24 purposefully and in a slow and meditative kind of way, because John 5:24 is such a potent gospel statement from Christ. We want to be able to dwell on it well. In fact, it's the theologian John Frame who makes the comment that this verse provides even more central truth for our understanding of the gospel than John 3:16. So he calls it the real John 3:16 in a sense. And we see what he's getting at here. This verse is packed with potent gospel truth. So we want to take our time with it, and we'll set the context for our study in this way. When I was training to be a teacher, one of the strategies that we learned to help us be effective in the classroom was called whole part, whole practice. So, for example, if you're teaching students about writing, you might have them write, say, a persuasive essay, and the first thing you would do is to pull out an essay that you saved from a last year student who'd written a very good persuasive essay, and you read them that essay. They get a picture of the whole thing. Here's what a solid persuasive piece sounds like. So there's the whole. And then in the course of the lessons, you take them through the parts. So we talk about maybe how a good persuasive essay develops a thesis statement, and you work that part out a little bit. And then how a good persuasive essay has supporting details that support your thesis. So you work that out a little bit. And you take all those parts, you work them out for a while, and then you come back and you write the whole piece. You put it all together at an effective persuasive essay. Whole part whole attempt at writing or teaching in any other venue where instruction is taking place, it can be very effective and helpful. And what's interesting in the Gospel of John is we actually see how Jesus is a whole part whole kind of teacher. So for example, back in John 5 verse 17, we've heard Jesus say that my Father is still working and I am working also. So there's the whole picture. Just as God the Father works, Jesus works. There's unity of purpose in that. There's unity of personhood. There's shared essence of divinity, right? To say you believe in God the Father is to recognize that he is not separated from God the Son, but instead their work is coexistent, right? Just as the religious leaders also noted that Jesus is claiming equality with God himself in a statement like that. So that's the whole picture. My Father is working, and I'm working also. That's the whole. And then Jesus breaks down the important parts, or some of the important parts of that truth, which is what we took our time to look at last week. So for example, Jesus goes on to say the Father and the Son are unified in action as we speak about work. That's verse 19. And then out of love, the Father reveals his work to the Son. That's verse 20. And as an expression of unified purpose with the Father, the Son gives life and exercises judgment, verses 21 to 23. So the whole truth from Jesus is this: my Father is still working, and I'm working also. And then Jesus goes on to explain the different parts of that truth for our understanding. So we have those parts. And then we get into verse 24, our verse for this morning, where we have something whole again. We're in verse 24, Jesus is making this offer of eternal life based on hearing him and believing the Father. So we're back to this whole picture offer of the gospel that ultimately is centered on the work that God himself has done. And then as we go on from there into the rest of the chapter, which we read all the way through the rest of chapter 5 today, we see how Jesus breaks down the pieces of this whole again as he goes. He'll speak to resurrection life instead of condemnation. He'll speak to the witness of God the Father to the Son. He'll speak to the word that is there about him that must be believed. So Jesus goes back to the parts, whole part, whole practice. So today, as we work through our verse, we can locate it in this framework as one of the whole pieces of truth that Jesus conveys. It'll be broken out more as we continue to study through chapter 5, but John 5:24 is one of the big main statements of truth about the good news about Jesus. And in this, it's not just that we have a statement about the good news of Christ, this gospel message, but what we have is actually a very concise whole gospel offer from Christ. It's an offer of eternal life for whoever will hear Jesus' word and believe. And so in this, as we've already noted, we really have just an enormous gospel statement for our consideration today. John 5:24 is this wonderful whole picture view of the gospel call to come and find life through Jesus Christ. And as Christian believers, we can never get tired of considering this truth. You know, we never get to a point in our Christian life where we're beyond a careful and even detailed consideration of the simple gospel message. We never get to that point because we find ourselves in constant need of reminder. Our minds can drift so easily. My mind drifts so easily to peripheral matters in my own life of faith. I was reading this week, and along these lines, I read a professor who was speaking about, in his own church tradition, how social concerns had become so centralized that after some generations, the gospel had really been lost in his denomination. And he makes this statement. He said, the first generation believed and proclaimed the gospel and thought that there were certain social entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel and advocated the entailments. The third generation denied the gospel, and all that was left were the entailments. You see, so there can be this slide away from the centrality of the gospel message. And a verse like this reminds us of the centrality of the message, out of which flow all the other good things we do as Christian believers. Right? But it's in that order. You know, the good news offer of the gospel is in the center. So it's in the center of our message. It's the center of our hope. It's the center of our life together as a local church. It's the center of our lives lived for Jesus out in the world. Right? And John 5:24 gives a wonderful summation of that central truth. It's a summation that can never get old for us, no matter how long we followed Christ. And so this is a verse for us who maybe have believed for a long time in Jesus. It's a truth we need to be renewed in. And then, of course, along with that, this is also a verse for those who may not yet be following Jesus. A verse like this lays down a matter of very first importance, which is helpful. Because when it comes to considering the Christian faith, maybe in that process of coming to Jesus, there can seem to be so many various aspects that are presented to us, right? That there are the politically charged aspects in our current culture that can seem so attached to Christianity, and we can get lost in navigating through that maze. Or there are the social implications of Christian ethics that can seem so contrary to what we see as progressing in the world around us. And we can get bogged down with those things, and they can bring confusion. And then as we're considering Christ, there are the people we know who are Christians. You know, some of them are wonderful people, but some, maybe not so much. Right? So for someone who is currently trusting in Jesus, when it comes to considering the Christian faith, someone who's currently not trusting in Jesus, for this consideration of the Christian faith, there can seem to be all these aspects to think through, and there are, and we need to think through those. But we should also recognize that there is a center point to Christianity, that there's this center point to the reality of following Jesus, and it is the good news of this gospel message. And John 5:24 is one of those places that just makes that center really, really plain, really clear. So for believers, this is a critical verse. And for those who might not yet be trusting in Jesus, whether for you or for conversations you're having with people, this is a critical verse as well. So, having said all that, we'll give our attention here to the text. We're going to gather our whole study today under the heading, The Offer. So the offer of the gospel, which is what we have Jesus doing here. He's offering the good news of the gospel to those who will hear his word and believe the Father who sent him. So here's the offer of eternal life instead of judgment. And in the content, as to the content of our study, what we'll do is we're just going to consider four elements that are present in this offer Jesus makes. We're going to take two elements this week and two next week. So this week, we're going to see how this offer begins with an affirmation. And then we'll also see how this offer centers on a change in location. That'll be this week. Next week, we'll note how this offer is presented with qualifications. And then the flip side of that, which is an offer extending with no limitation. Okay, those two pieces will be this week. Will be next week. So that's where all this is going. This morning, if you just look at the verse, the first thing we want to notice then is that this offer begins with an affirmation, which is in the first part there of verse 24, where Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you." Now it helps to know that in the Greek text, this is where we have a repeated word for emphasis. Some translations pick this up. Some translations don't. For example, the CSB just translates it once, "Truly, I say to you." But the word is here twice in the Greek text, "Truly, truly." So John records that Jesus emphasizes the content he's about to speak by punctuating it in this kind of way. It's a double emphasis on the absolute authoritative accuracy of what Jesus is about to say. In fact, this emphatic way of speaking is something that Jesus has done a few times already in John. This is actually the sixth time. And John will record a total of 25 occurrences of this statement being used. And we haven't talked about it yet in our study. So this is a good time to do so, especially because there's particular emphasis here, since Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 24. And then if you look at verse 25, he says it immediately again there. So there's even a unique double emphasis here. And while this might not seem like something necessarily worth highlighting, or at least as we're reading through John's gospel, we can be familiar with Jesus speaking in this kind of way and not give it much extra thought necessarily. Given the contextual circumstances of Jesus' teaching here, we should note just how significant this statement is from Christ. Because we have to remember in the immediate context here that Jesus is presently speaking, in fact, to put it a little more accurately, Jesus is presently defending himself to Jewish religious leaders who have moved from a posture of merely persecuting him to now actively seeking to kill him. Okay, that's what we were told back in verse 18. The leaders want to kill Jesus because of what he's saying about his relationship with God the Father and the work they're accomplishing in this unity. And here, instead of Jesus backing down on his position under pressure, Jesus actually doubles down in order to provide as much clarity as possible given the nature of his identity and the tension of this situation. So to the leaders, Jesus is emphasizing an affirmation of absolute authoritative truthfulness in terms of what he's saying to them. So here's what's coming. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And this is significant given the present need that existed in the heart of the religious leaders. And this will actually get fleshed out more and more later on in this chapter. But these leaders think that they have a proper grasp of the truth from God himself. Right? They think that in persecuting and now even desiring to kill Jesus, they're thinking that they are on the side of God and his truth. But what we know with regard to these leaders is that their point of reference for what is righteous and true is God wrongly understood. Right? And Jesus is seeking to change their reference point. As he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In that statement, Jesus is saying, in effect, that by yielding to my voice, you are placing yourself in proper reference to God and his truth. Right now, you're out of order, Jesus is saying. Your reference point is wrong. You think you're advocating for the way of God, but I am the truth of God revealed. Listen to my word. So for these leaders, the reference point must move from their improper notion of who God is to center on the truth of who God is as revealed in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the one they're to listen to. He's the high authority that they need to yield to. He is God revealed to them. The rest of John 5 is going to make that clear. He is God's truth. And so he says here, "Truly, truly." So in my words is the truth from God you need. You need to be listening to me, is what Jesus is saying. the point of reference for these leaders of the Scriptures. But God understood according to their defunct reading of the Scriptures. But God perfectly revealed in the person of Christ in front of them. So we have this affirmation of Jesus' absolute authoritative accuracy in the instruction that he's giving here. And what Jesus is saying here isn't just a matter of reorienting the emphasis that the religious leaders had, the wrong emphasis that they had, but it's actually one that continues to be useful as we think of our own posture as well. Though in our time and place, things are a little different, just culturally and religiously and philosophically speaking. So listen to how a philosopher by the name of Alexander McIntyre, he describes our present condition with regard to authority as a culture. Listen to what he says about our times. He says, all evaluative judgments, and more specifically, all moral judgments, are nothing but expressions of preference, expressions of attitude or feeling, insofar as they are moral or evaluative in character. Let me just read that one more time. It's a mouthful. But all evaluative judgments, and more specifically, all moral judgments, are nothing but expressions of preference, expressions of attitude or feeling, insofar as they are moral or evaluative in character. McIntyre is making this point that the moral authority in our time is not based on some transcendent source, but morality is defined by personal preferences. In the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, the leaders of Jesus' day had a framework that said what is true came from outside of them, or more precisely, it came from above them. It came from God. And what those leaders desperately needed was to reorder their reference point away from God as they wrongly understood him to the person of Jesus who perfectly revealed him. That they needed to change in reference point in order to grasp saving truth. But like McIntyre makes clear for us, we're in need of something even more. It's not as if, culturally speaking, we're in a spot where we acknowledge the place of transcendent authority that can speak to the true nature of life. We're not operating in that framework. Our framework is entirely earthly. Right? So says another author, in our time, personal preferences have the status of universal moral imperatives. So you see, when Jesus makes a statement, truly, truly, I say to you, we can't pass by that too quickly. We need to stop and notice that it actually flies in the face of everything we're socially primed to think. We're socially primed to locate truth in my own experience and preferences and feelings. But in Jesus' words, we don't just find a point of reference change, we actually find an entire frame of reference change. Because we're drawn out to trust in truth that is located transcendently outside and above us in the person of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus makes this affirmation, truly, truly, I say to you, he moves us from seeing truth as located in me and whatever feels best or most right to me. In Jesus' affirmation, he moves us to yielding to him as the source of absolute authoritative accuracy. And the implications of this are huge. To affirm that Jesus is the absolute authoritative truth revealer is to say that everything I think and feel and want to be or don't want to be or don't want to do, everything must be laid down at his feet as I yield to what he says is true about those things. Jesus is going to have some extremely significant things to say as we keep going in John. No doubt he does just in verse 24 here. But as things go on, he'll make some very big statements. So I need to prepare for these things as they come. I need to ask myself, am I listening to what Jesus says, affirming that he's the one with ultimate rights to say truly, truly? Or am I listening to what Jesus says and attempting to retain rights to say truly, truly for myself, based on how I feel about these things? So even right here, we can just run a quick diagnostic. Have I begun to evaluate Jesus and what he says based on my own preferences, based on my own feelings about how he operates, and based on my own comfort level with the things he says? Have I begun to evaluate Jesus based on the presumption that authority is inside me and not located in him? Or am I yielding to it? So when I hear the words truly, truly, do I reserve rights of final approval, or do I bend the knee and call him Lord? It's worth just thinking through this carefully. But we can start here. This gospel offer that Jesus makes begins with an affirmation. Jesus is telling us that what he says reflects absolute authoritative accuracy. So that's first. This John 5:24 offer begins with an affirmation. And then secondly, and lastly for today, this John 5:24 offer, it centers on a change in location. It centers on a change in location. And we start to see this in verse 24, where the offer Jesus is making focuses on eternal life. Okay, so truly, truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me, we'll talk about that section next week, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So it's not just life that Jesus is speaking about, but it's life of a certain quality. It's eternal. The various things we read and in our different interactions, we're used to hearing about quality of life discussions, and these discussions can center on various things, you know, quality of life with regard to access to education, quality of life with regard to work-life balance, which isn't a thing, right? It's tension, it's not balance, right? But quality of life with regard to health care, all of these things. On the other side of the pandemic, one of the regular topics of interest is quality of life questions around social isolation. Right? In the New York Times this week, there was a really fascinating article entitled The Loneliness Curve. And it was speaking to research that just came out on Tuesday, which now identifies the beginning of adulthood and then nearer the elderly years of life as equally lonely times in a person's life. So young adulthood and then into older age. It was a very interesting article. And it was interesting because it was speaking to a subject that we all as humans have a very vested interest in, namely quality of life. In this case, not wanting to be socially isolated. That was interesting. And while we might speak about that quality of life aspect in many different categories, Jesus here is addressing the biggest possible quality of life category here in his teaching in terms of speaking about eternal life. So he's speaking to life that transcends the boundaries of natural death. It's life unending that's being offered here. And Jesus goes on to explain this offer of eternal life by speaking to this notion of location change. Okay, this person, if you look at the verse, this person who yields to his offer of life will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, the notion of life and judgment are elements that Jesus will speak to more in detail as this teaching goes on in chapter 5. Remember, he's whole part whole teacher. So we're getting a whole here. He's going to part things out as they come in chapter 5. But what we can say is that the judgment Jesus references here is condemnation before God's righteous standard. Right? And the life Jesus references here reflects rescue from that condemnation. We know from reading our Bibles and we know from our own conscious awareness of guilt, we know the justice of God requires judgment. Right? He's holy. We as humanity, we're not just a little less than holy, but we're actually sinful in our natural condition. That we've gone the opposite of God's good way in a fervor of rebellion against him. And God is just, and he can't let the cosmic nature of that offense against his good and loving personhood go unpunished. Right? So he'll say things like through the prophet Ezekiel, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son is mine, the soul who sins shall die. So not just death and a return to dust, but a judgment leading to an eternal death or an eternal condemnation is what is in view here. It's what awaits humanity in our natural condition. So more precisely, it's actually a resurrection to condemnation, as Jesus will refer to it later in verse 29. Okay, eternal condemnation is a consequence for our sin. But what Jesus is offering here is escape from that. He's offering rescue from that. He's offering rescue to this sphere of eternal life instead of eternal death. And again, that offer is pictured as a change in location. So if you look at the wording used there, we can see how this is emphasized as Jesus speaks of this offer of not coming under judgment as one of instead passing from death to life. You hear that language, passing from death to life. That Greek word translated as passing, it means exactly what it sounds like. It means to leave one place and go to another. Right, so in John chapter 7, verse 3, for example, Jesus' brothers say, leave and go to Judea. Leave, that's our word. Go away from here, go to Judea. Or John 13, 1, the only other two times where this word shows up in John's gospel, we're told that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Same word again, translated there as depart. And so here in our verses, Jesus is saying that what he is offering with this eternal life business is a passing, it's a departing from the sphere of death and a relocation into the sphere of life. Right. This offer Jesus is making is centered on a change in location. As we read through our Bibles, both the words life and death are very loaded terms. They don't just mean breathing and not breathing. They don't just mean above ground or 6 feet under. Right? They're words that have cosmic spiritual location implications, right, along with the physical. So, for example, in Acts chapter 26, where Paul's recounting his own conversion experience, he says that in that, Christ commissioned him to preach the gospel because people were under the power of Satan. So there's realm language there. There's location language there. Paul in Colossians 1, he speaks about it very clearly there, where he says in redemption, we're transferred, have a location change, from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Okay, there's location change. Peter says the same thing in his first letter where he talks about the people of God being called out of darkness into God's light. There's location change. Hebrews 2 speaks about believers no longer being under the devil who has the power of death. So again, there's domain language there. Ephesians 2 makes it clear that as believers, there's a sense in which we've already been raised up and seated with God in the heavenly places. There's more domain, location kind of language. Right? So you see that there is a cosmic spiritual reality of location present in what Jesus is saying, and that there's an offer here to not come under the judgment of God, but to depart from the realm of death and move to the realm of life. It's a location change. Right? And it repays us just to consider this well. So let's just make a few points of application from this. First of all, this location change is something that reflects our most critical need as humanity. And we've already spoken to this a bit with regards to Jesus' statement about judgment here, but our default location is one of judgment under God. We're born into the realm of death, if you like. And we see the evidence of that all around us. You know, as humanity, we don't tend toward life, we tend toward death left to ourselves. Right? Like my minivan doesn't tend toward clean. It tends towards disaster, right? There's this tendency that we tend toward things that destroy in the realm of death. Relationships that should be lovely can tend toward damage, right? Ambitions that may seem good in the beginning end in selfish dealings. We read about that daily in the news. A desire to love and be loved is distorted by disordered passions. We look for ways to be offended rather than opportunities to reconcile. As humanity, we display the truth that we're actually located in the realm of things dying. Things don't move from chaos to order. Things move from order to chaos. There's this natural tendency of decay that's present. Right? And what Christ offers here is rescue, movement from death to life. In the biggest categories, this offer is not a mere offer, though it includes it, but it's not a mere offer of the things that bring death to our happiness and flourishing here, but in the biggest category, this is a movement from a life of impending judgment to a life lived out now in the hope of Christ's future promise and rest. It's this life lived in Christ's freedom from ultimate fear and guilt, guided by the wisdom of God now and his restorative mercy. So eyes darkened by sin become bright with the hope of the gospel. And you can see this kind of life come to people's lives as they turn to Jesus. There's the heaviness, there's the weightiness, there's the darkness that's present. And as people come to Christ, it's not that the difficulties go away. In fact, Jesus is pretty clear that those difficulties might just be ratcheted up as you're following him. It's not that the difficulties go away, but there's a renewed sense of life. The eyes are brighter, the shoulders are up, right? The life has come to them, and there's just a notable difference as people go from one kingdom to another. We see that, which brings us to the second thing that we need to notice is that this location change not only addresses our deepest need for that rescue through the cross of Christ to come into the life eternal that is promised to us, it doesn't just reflect our deepest need, But this location change is also something that is offered to us presently. Right? Jesus is speaking about here about embracing the good news about him. And for the one who does this, he does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you hear just the way that language is? Has passed is in the present tense in Greek. So this location change is something that happens right now for the one who turns to Christ in faith. So that means that while physical death, which is what Paul refers to as the last enemy, the final enemy, while physical death still awaits all people, for the one who's trusting in Jesus, that physical death is not the end of all hope with only a future of just judgment before God, but that physical death actually becomes the gateway to the very presence of Christ in the heavenlies. Death isn't a final end of hope. Instead, it stands as a mere temporal hardship between the believer and the realization of heavenly hope that already currently belongs to them. So life is our location now if we're trusting in Jesus, which is such a comfort to us. Because when Jesus speaks in this way, we can be very renewed in our genuine assurance. You know, the hope of life with Christ is not offered to me once I have built up a certain amount of heavenly equity. The hope of life is not offered to me once Christ gets a final look at my record and decides whether or not I get the 80% I need to pass. Right? The hope of life is not something that awaits my final evaluation. The hope of life is given to me now based on trusting in the work Jesus has completed on my behalf. And again, Paul writes the commentary on this theologically when he says, Jesus became sin who knew no sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. We're not waiting to become the righteousness of God. Christ purchased that gift for us right now. We all sit out in the corporate worship setting today, right in the righteousness of God. That's why Paul can write to messed up churches and address them as saints. Right? They're not saints. They're all kinds of messed up people. But we recognize in the economy of the gospel, actually, yes, they are. They've been made new. They're full, free, and forgiven in Christ. Their location has changed, and that has immediate implications for the now. So we just need to know that. As we believe in what Christ did, not as we work to add up enough salvation points based on what we did, but as we believe in what Christ did, right now our location has changed. In fact, in Colossians 3, Paul says it very plainly when he says, you have been raised with Christ. In other words, you may have a little waiting to do, but you people are as good as resurrected, is what he's telling. So until the return of Christ, we know as followers of Jesus, we will face death, very real, very awful even. Right? Paul doesn't pull punches when he calls death the final enemy. But while death affects us, it has no grip on us because Jesus freed us from that condemnation now as we're trusting in him. This location change from the realm of death to the realm of life is something that is offered to us presently, which means that we're not waiting for heaven to start living like it. Right? That's Paul's whole point in Colossians 3. He says, your life is secured with Christ in the heavenlies. And so what does he do? He says, well, you're new creatures in Christ. Right? You're being renewed in the image of Christ. And so then he calls us to start living like the new people we are becoming, putting off what is contrary to grace and putting on then what reflects this new life in Christ. All of that is ours now. Let's start living like it's ours now. Live like the glorious self you're going to be one day in the resurrection reality of a new heaven and a new earth. Because all that life is given to us now. And so that just speaks to the reality of the significance of our place at the moment. What a hope to have. The life Christ has promised me is not something I have to wait to see whether it will be true or not. The life Christ has promised me exists now as I'm trusting in him. We are in that life, which also has an attended benefit, an enormous sense of security to contribute to our Christian living. An enormous sense of security. Once one is genuinely in the realm of life, there is no going back. In fact, in John 6, Jesus is going to speak directly to this. Listen to what he says. Especially as we think about he and the Father working together, all these things we've been thinking about in John chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. So this life given to us now is secured for us now according to the perfect working of God himself, that we will be raised on the final day, resurrection glory, right? We will not be lost. And so the old hymn has that really great lyric that says, more happy but not more secure are the glorified spirits in heaven. Gets the truth that's wrapped up in that statement? More happy. It's better to go be with Christ, Paul says. We'll be happier when we're in the presence of Christ, when we die and go be with Jesus. More happy, but not more secure, right? We may think to ourselves, security will come when I'm finally with Christ in the heavenlies. No. The truth of the gospel is that is ours now, because the life he offers to us is ours now as we turn and yield to him and believe. So that means we don't have to go through our days just hoping that things will work out in a way that's redemptive for us. Instead, we go through our days with an entirely different perspective. We go through our days knowing that things will work out redemptively for us and recognizing that each step along the way is further progress to that future glorified self that Christ has secured me to ultimately be. Which changes everything when we think about it. The difficulties, right? The challenges, the work, the spiritual disciplines in our life, reading the Bible, praying, serving one another, all of these things reflect the extraordinary life that has been given to us and that we're being drawn out more and more into as Christ gives us the grace. And so all of this, it just all brings us down to such central gospel truths. This offer from Christ, this gospel offer, it begins with an affirmation. He is the one who holds the truth. He's the one who speaks truth to us, and we yield to that. It begins with an affirmation. And this offer from Christ centers on a change in location. Right? It's not just that I was once blind and now I see. It's that I was once in the kingdom of death, and now I have been brought into the loving family of God himself in the kingdom of Christ. We're sons and daughters. It's an amazing thing. And so in this, we take comfort as believers. We take this as a message to bring to the world ourselves. This is extraordinary truth that can be renewing for us. Let's pray together. So, Father, we ask that you would comfort us by this, quicken our hearts by this. Lord Jesus, we want to be those who acknowledge that you're the one who holds all truth. You are truth. We want to yield to you, and help us yield to you, Lord, and help us be useful as ambassadors with your truth out in the world. We want to not only be affected for our own encouragement, but for our own usefulness as we shine as lights for you in the world around us. So in all these ways, encourage us by your truth. We ask this in your name. Amen.